1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. This is the time of gift giving this season of the year, and that what we just received, I just told you about, going to the Messiah presentation down there. That was a gift, and it was a beautiful gift and a wonderful gift, and it'll be remembered throughout our lives. We actually recognize some people singing in the chorale up there. In fact, my piano teacher was up there from college singing in the soprano section, and she it said on the program there that she's been a part of that chorale for more than 30 years. That's quite a bit of time to stay committed to one part of musical presentation. She taught me as far as the March of the Trolls, which was a two-handed piece. That's where I gave it up. But you know Velma, don't you? Velma Reimer? Oh, yeah. Not Velma Reimer, Velma Tyson now. But and a couple other students, were up there also. We saw them singing. It'd be a tremendous thing if you live locally to be able to join that particular chorale and have a part in it. But it's a special treat and a special gift to be able to go there. You know, spiritual gifts are gifts. That stand to reason. Spiritual gifts are gifts, right? Now, you're in 1 Corinthians 12. Just turn over, keep your place, turn over to Ephesians 4 for a minute. This is another section on spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4, verse 4. He says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But notice he says in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given, given according to the measure of Christ's gift, singular. So when we receive him, receive the eternal life that he gives us, there are all of these other gifts that accrue to our account. And he says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, this is quoting from Psalm 68:18, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. That means that's the incarnation. He who descended is also him who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So that's a reference to the ascension. Now he said in verse 8 he gave gifts to men. So he says in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Purpose, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So at this time of gift giving, it's good for us to reflect on the ultimate gift, the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and then to reflect on these other gifts, the spiritual gifts that we've been talking about here in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Spiritual gifts. God has endowed us with certain capacities, the ability to do things in the work of service that we would not otherwise be able to do if he hadn't given us that capacity, that ability, a spiritual gift. And I maintain that each believer has at least one spiritual gift. So spiritual gifts are important. They have a place. They're for the purpose of the edification of the body. But he says in 1 Corinthians 12, 31b, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So the exercise of the spiritual gifts in the absence of the pure motivation of love, it's a complete waste of time. Then he describes love and how it behaves. He says love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, And then he says, and we'll not get so far as this, love never fails. And so in the last section there, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 13, which is certainly a very well-known verse 13 there, that section there, it's going to take some time to get through that, so we're not even going to attempt that today. But let's look at the little outline that we have here. How love behaves, the more excellent way. In relation to good works, the good works, are worthless without love. That would be 12:31b through chapter 13 and verse 3. So basically the first three verses there of chapter 13. In relation to good works, these good works are worthless without love. In relation to others, love is totally consumed with their good. It's selfless. It's not selfish, it's selfless. So in relation to people, love is totally consumed with their good. That's 13:4-7. And then the section we won't get to today, 13:8-13. In relation to sign gifts, that is the spiritual gifts, sign gifts, which are temporary gifts, they end. And he teaches that, I believe, in this section, that these sign gifts cease, they end. But love is unending. So that continues throughout the history of the church, through the tribulation period, through the millennial reign, and in some sense it's going to be part and parcel of who we are and how we behave throughout all eternity. So the spiritual ethic Christian ethic of love never, ever loses its place. So do you notice the three things that we have up there? In relation to good works, they're worthless without love. In relation to others, love is totally consumed with their good. It's selfless. And then in relation to sign gifts, they're temporary. They end. But love is unending. And that's a beautiful thought. So, first section. In relation to good works, they are worthless without love. And then in 31b, Paul says he wants to show the Corinthians a more excellent way than mere spiritual gifts. Now, Paul said they come behind King James, chapter 1 over there. He says you come behind in no spiritual gift. I mean, whatever spiritual gifts God was distributing at the time of the Corinthian church, they had them all. And you could go over there to the Corinthian church and you could see these gifts actually exercised in person. It'd be interesting to see it. It was part of that age, not a part of ours. And there was nobody there with a video camera to take a recording of it and to transmit it down to our age to see what it was like. It would be an amazing thing to behold, but God apparently doesn't want us to see or hear those things. We just read about it in the text, and that's it. They had all the gifts, and they were exercising those gifts, but they were not always exercising those gifts selflessly. In many cases, they were exercising their spiritual gifts selfishly with a view to what they could get out of it. And some of the gifts that they preferred, like the sign gift of tongues, apparently they exercised that gift for self-aggrandizement, to promote themselves. Paul uses the expression to build themselves up. Notice chapter 14. He says there, pursue love. He doesn't want them to ban gifts. And he's not trying to diminish the importance of gifts. He says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. Notice, for edification and exhortation and consolation. So he wants to build up his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the way the gift of prophecy was intended to be exercised. On the other hand, how was the gift of tongue actually being exercised in Corinth? Well, this is the way it was exercised. Way too much of the time. Verse 4. But the one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. So apparently the exercise of the gift of tongues in the church at Corinth had turned selfish. And people were exercising it, and I guess people would sit out there and say, that is amazing. You realize that guy never took time to learn German? He can speak it. I mean, that's amazing. You know that guy never took time to learn to speak Spanish? He can speak it. He didn't get any discs or anything, put it in a machine and learn over and over and over again and finally get it. No, he can just speak it. It's a spiritual gift. It's a supernatural thing. And it was they had a certain wow factor to it. And I think that's, you kind of expect that. Wow, that guy can speak Chinese and he never took time to learn it. It's just part of who he is. God gave him the supernatural ability to do that. And so there were a number of gifts apparently being exercised in Corinth for the purpose of edifying oneself, exalting oneself, building oneself up, the wow factor. And Paul is not really in favor of that. to no one's surprise. So he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, that is, the gifts that are inclined toward the edification of the saints. Prefer the exercise of those gifts as opposed to these sort of wonder-working gifts. But he says, in addition to that, in 31b, I show you a still more excellent way. And when he says a still more excellent way, he's talking about something that is far to be preferred. This is almost a weak translation of the expression as it is in the Greek text. It's something like this. It's a degree which extends extraordinarily a point on an implied or overt scale. So you have this scale in your mind. You see, oh, well, this is as great as it gets. Go beyond that point. And Paul's saying, that's how important love is. It's something extraordinary. It's extreme. It's supreme. It's much greater, a far greater. So he's basically saying, I show you a far better way than the gifts exercised in isolation by themselves. So the one exercising the gift really cares about the one who benefits from the exercise of that gift more than anything that might accrue to his account by the exercise of that gift. So this is kind of a personal thing. When you're exercising your spiritual gift, or I'm exercising my spiritual gift, do we really care about that person who's the beneficiary of the gift that we're exercising? Or do we sometimes subtly, selfishly have in mind the motivation, how this is going to benefit me, what I'm going to get out of it? What will people think of me because of the exercise of this gift? So that seems to be the matter that is at hand here. I show you a far more excellent way than just the exercise of the gift by itself. Love is more excellent than tongues. Now, I talked about tongues. It's a supernatural ability to speak other human languages that you haven't taken the time to learn. That's what the gift of tongues actually is. It's not what you see exercised in modern churches. I know this is a point of controversy, and people are going to probably debate this until Jesus comes. But everywhere we see the gift of tongues being exercised in the New Testament, and with an explanation, it's human beings, believers, being able to speak other human languages that they haven't taken the time to learn, and in those languages to speak of the mighty deeds of God. That's what it's all about over there in the book of Acts, and I think that Acts is more an explanation of tongues than you have in the book of 1 Corinthians here. If you want to know what tongues actually is as a gift, go over to Acts chapter 2 and see what was happening there. How is it that we each hear them speaking in our own language? That's what the gift was. And I don't think that what we see today is that gift at all. I've never seen a case of that. Some people try to put forth a case for it. But I've never really seen anything like that in my life. It doesn't sound like any kind of language. You've probably heard it on television. You can go to some of the channels there. It's odd that even though in this area, a lot of these people seem to be doing things that are really not consistent with the Word of God, yet on those same channels and in those same messages by those same men, very often you'll hear the gospel of Jesus Christ presented as clearly as you're going to hear it anywhere. And people listen and they get saved. And they begin to learn and grow, at least to a certain extent. I think there's an area of confusion here, but that's not to blacken every aspect of what's going on in those places, because sometimes the truth of the gospel is relatively clear. And so we don't want to knock that any more than it needs to be knocked as an inconsistency with God's word. I've known a number of people who were actually saved listening to these programs, and they'd be forever grateful that that guy came on the air and shared the good news with them. But he says, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, no matter how great and grandiose it might seem, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, some people have read into this verse a reason for believing that there is such a thing as a prayer language or a heavenly language. Not to get into any of the pedantic details of the Greek text, but Paul is not even implying that such a thing would be possible. It's a very remote sort of a concept, the if clause here. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He's not saying that there is even such a thing as the tongues of angels or the languages of angels. By the way, if you understand languages when you see the word tongues, you're going to be actually close to what the original authors meant by that term. If I speak with the languages of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Do you know what languages angels are found speaking in the Bible? Human languages. That's what you find. And you can go back to the Old Testament, see the angels with the Lord himself, a couple of angels show up with the Lord over there in Genesis 19 to talk to Abraham. Guess what language they speak? Abraham's language. That's what they spoke for human languages. They weren't speaking some heavenly utterance that God had to supernaturally enable Abraham to understand. They just came and spoke to him in his language. And I can't think of a place in the Bible where when angels spoke, they spoke in some other language, some heavenly language, and that the hearer had to be given a supernatural ability to understand it. When the angel showed up to Zacharias there in the temple and he's offering up incense, he spoke the language of Zacharias. When the angel showed up to Joseph, he spoke in Joseph's language. And when he showed up to talk to Mary, he spoke in Mary's language. That's the language that angels speak in the scripture, human languages. We do not know whether there even is such a thing as a language that is unique to angels in heaven above. And Paul never implied that he spoke in those languages anyway. He just said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, I don't know what you feel about loud noises in the morning. You've seen those great big cymbals? And the guy has some sort of a club or a stick, and he goes, boom, like that. Wouldn't you love to be awakened by that kind of alarm clock in the morning? Oh. I think the initial reaction of most people, if they were awakened like that, would be anger. It's like, that is annoying. Don't do that again. And that's about all you get out of a noise like this. Tongue speaking in the absence of love is just an annoyance. It's just a loud noise. It doesn't really build anybody up. It doesn't edify them. It doesn't do any good. Now, maybe if somebody's house is on fire and you need to do everything that you can to awaken them, even though they might be initially annoyed by the sound, later on they might thank you and say, well, my life was ultimately saved by that. That would be an extraordinary case. But if you're going to speak and exercise the spiritual gift of tongues, it better be motivated by love. Or otherwise, the only thing that can come out of it, it's just noise. And I think it can even be damaging. We have to actually care about people. And we're not going to go into all the reasons why God gave the gift of tongues and so forth. Just let this verse stand on its own 2 feet. If you're going to exercise the gift of tongues, it better be motivated by love. Love for man, love for the Jews, love for God, love for his people. That better be the motivation for it. Verse 2. And if I have, let me go ahead and get the clicker here. I sometimes forget I even got one. Love is more excellent than prophecy. So if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Over there in the Gospels, one place, the disciples were interested in having the Lord increase their faith. And Mark chapter 11 would be the text. And we're not going to turn over there. Mark 11, 21b to 23. Jesus cursed a fig tree one time. And upon seeing it withered the next morning, Peter said this. He said, Rabbi, behold the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. So it doesn't take very much faith to accomplish a great thing. It's not here where the disciples said, increase our faith. But they're amazed that this fig tree just withered up. The next day they come by, it's withered. So he just basically encourages them and commands them, have faith in God. And if you do that, you really believe God, and you say to this mountain, it must be a particular mountain that he's pointing at, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Wow! It appears that Jesus was pointing to this particular mountain. But what would be true of a literal mountain would equally be true of a figurative mountain. So perhaps we should not press the difference, though likely a figurative mountain is in view here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, especially in light of the fact that he used the plural mountains. So if I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Maybe he's talking about the gift of knowledge along with the gift of prophecy. I'm not sure about that. And if I have all faith, he just has a knack for believing God. It could be the gift of faith. So as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So I'm sure that Paul was aware of that text that we looked at over there. I read from my notes here, Mark chapter 11. I'm sure that Paul was aware of that verse. And maybe his readers were also aware of that verse. But he says, even if you were to do something as spectacular as that, if you weren't motivated by love in it, then the person who exercises the faith is reduced to unimportance and significance and nothingness. It's a complete waste. Now, there have probably been times in your life and mine where we would love to see a mountain removed. Not literal one, but figurative mountains. They're just impossible situations. You wonder, how can I face this? How can I go on? How can I move on in life with this kind of mountainous problem facing me? Although sometimes literal mountains would be convenient if they were moved. Remember a guy from the plains of the prairies up there of Saskatchewan took a couple of minutes at the podium at convention out there in B.C., which is very mountainous terrain. And he was kind of a humorous guy, and he stood up there and he goes, well, he said, these mountains you guys have around here, he said, they're pretty, they're beautiful, but they do kind of get in the way. I mean, you got to go like this, like, go up through a pass and down the other side. So maybe it would be convenient to have faith and just get the thing out of the way, and then you can have another prairie and go on through. Maybe you could put the mountain back after you went through so that people could enjoy its beauty. Paul's talking about the importance of love relative to all of these gifts, no matter how spectacular, how much knowledge, how much faith, how many great things are accomplished. Not of any value unless it's motivated by actually caring for God and his people. And even the unsaved. Verse 3. Love is more excellent than the most sacrificial of gifts. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, I read some notes in the ancient times at or about the time of the writing of the Apostle Paul, or maybe a century or two subsequent to this. There became a kind of a practice in certain circles that people would give themselves up by fire. And some of them actually held that they felt if they did that, that the evil would be purged out from inside themselves and they would be granted entrance into God's domain. Even some confessors of the faith in prison, due to guilt or debt or just an overwhelming sense of their own inadequacy, would put themselves to death. Maybe they couldn't do it by fire in the prison, but this became a kind of a practice. Shortly after the time of the Apostle Paul, though there were at least a couple of cases known, contemporary with the life of the Apostle Paul, there are people out there that get the impression that if they give the ultimate sacrifice, that somehow it's going to be good for them. They're going to wind up in heaven or a facsimile thereof or their version of heaven, however that might be viewed. And we know of the suicide bombers of our own time who believe that if they die in the holy war or some such, they're going to be granted their own planet out there and 70 virgins or what have you. Frankly, I'm not looking for that kind of trouble in my future. But anyway, there are people out there that think that that's heaven. That's their version of heaven. And by making the ultimate sacrifice, they're going to be able to get there. Well, the sacrifice that they're making is not really other-centered. You see that? The sacrifice that they're making is self-centered. They're thinking that ultimately I'm going to be rescued. I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to find my version of salvation. I'm going to have my own heaven because of this ultimate sacrifice. And Paul basically saying it's all worthless. If I give all my possessions to the poor, that would be quite a gift to give all your possessions to the poor. And if I, now the ultimate, if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Well, there's a different translation there for to be burned, and some of your translations might have it there, that I may boast. if I deliver myself that I may boast. Well, I don't think that's the proper translation. I think he actually means to say, I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love. It profits me nothing. Anybody translation out there have that I may boast in there? Okay, maybe none of them have made it. Yours? In a footnote. Okay, yeah, that's there. Okay, well, it's in a footnote here or a note here in the middle of the page. Anyway, be that as it may, I don't think he means that I may boast. Well, it might reveal the motivation for delivering one's body to be burned, however. That I'm going to have the ultimate boast, that God's going to have to recognize me, he's going to have to honor me, and I'm going to be something important on account of this. Now, a believer might potentially be called upon to be burned, and it might be entirely motivated by love for God and man, because he doesn't really have a say in it. And there were hundreds, thousands, indeed perhaps as many as a million reformers who were burned at the stake over there in Europe during the Great Reformation. Paul is not diminishing the importance of anything that has happened in the history of the church at all here. But he's simply saying it had better be motivated by love. That's the issue. It better be motivated by love. Now, sometimes it's not easy to ascertain whether what you and I do is motivated by love. And I'm not suggesting that we get into a pattern of morbid introspection here. Did I do that because I cared about you? Was that my real motivation for it, or was it just selfish? Sometimes it's difficult to pinpoint such things. But as much as is within us, what we do ought to be motivated by love. In relation to others, love is totally consumed with their good, not with one's own good. This is love personified. It's like a person walking around. And notice how it behaves. We'll move through these rather quickly, a little early on that one. Love is patient. Love is patient. The term for patience here is the term for enduring difficult people. It's not the term for enduring difficult circumstances. It's the term for enduring difficult people. So when you act in such a way as to harm me, or diminish me, or mock me, or ridicule me, I will not allow myself to be provoked by you, or to blaze up in anger toward you. Love is patient with difficult people. That's the way it behaves. Love is kind. This means that I will always be friendly and generous toward you with a warm-hearted attitude, while at the same time showing sympathy or understanding and being charitable in all things, no matter what your circumstances are or what my circumstances are. Love is kind. That's the way it is, and that's the way it behaves. Love is not jealous. This means that I will not be discontented and resentful at the thought that you might be trying to take what I have. That's the nature of jealousy. I'm afraid that you're going to take what I have. Love is not jealous. Again, it means that I will not be discontented or resentful at the thought that you might be trying to take what I have. Nor will I be discontented and resentful when I see that you possess what I do not have. I might like that. I might want that for myself. But since love is not jealous, nor is it envious, then I'm going to be content that you have it and I don't. That's the way love is. Love does not brag. That's what an arrogant person does. This means that you do not have to worry about hearing me talk incessantly about how great I am, my person, or how great my accomplishments, my works, are in order to impress you or to make you feel like nothing. That's what bragging does. It builds oneself up at the expense of the hearer, and it's an ugly thing, and it's inconsistent with love. So love does not brag, and then he says love is not arrogant. This means that I will not have an inflated view of myself or my own importance in relation to you. Remember the bellows? Puffed up, arrogant. That's inconsistent with love. It's a selfish thing. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. This means that I will not behave indecently or rudely or ignore the accepted standards of good taste or act in such a way that is not suited to the circumstances or inappropriate. During the Hallelujah chorus, you know, when are they saying, Hallelujah, what does everybody do? They stand. Okay? Now, to be inconsistent with this standard in that circumstances would be to remain seated. That's inappropriate. There was a member of the Nebraska legislature who disregarded accepted standards of good taste. No matter how sharp he was or good he was in all the issues, when it came to the decor of the place, he, instead of wearing his coat and tie, in the photos, he has a sweatshirt on. That's inconsistent with this. I don't approve of it. That doesn't mean I disapprove of everything he stood for, because I think there were a number of points that needed to be heard, frankly. But that's inappropriate. We recognize the accepted standards of good taste, and love consistently goes along with those things. Love does not seek its own. This means that in my relationship with you, I will not be striving for or aiming at the things which are important to me that meet my needs or advance my cause or that help me gain some advantage in life. It does not seek its own. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Love is others-oriented. Love is not provoked. This means that even if you do something opposite of what I want, I will not allow myself to be irritated or angered by it. Anybody feel inadequate? And going through this, I feel inadequate. I feel if I fall short of this, because sometimes that's not how I behave. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. This means that even if you do something bad or evil or even criminal to me, I will not make a mental note of it in order to repay you in kind at some future date. That's extremely difficult not to do. If you've been wronged by somebody, it's real easy to make a mental note of it and begin to devise a way whereby you can pay that individual back for what he did. We're going through more than one verse here, obviously. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. This means that wherever wicked or injustice acts are committed, whether by me or someone else, I cannot take pleasure in it because sin tears people down. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but contrarily, it does rejoice with the truth. This means that in opposition to the latter point, wherever the truth prevails in acts of righteousness, goodness, and holiness, I will rejoice with it because love builds people up. It encourages them. Verse 7, love bears all things. This means that I will not reveal to others what I know to be sinful or unfavorable in your life. Instead, I will keep it to myself or simply between you and me as much as Scripture allows. I will not gossip about you. Love bears or covers all things is a possible translation, and some of your Bibles might offer that translation. It bears all things. That's impossible to do without the Spirit of God in your life. Love believes all things. This means that though I am not naive with respect to the truth, I will not tend to be suspicious about you and your motives. Rather, I will allow for circumstances and believe the very best about you that I possibly can, even when others do not. Love believes all things. It believes the best about individuals and then holds out hope. Notice the last one here. Love hopes all things. This means that because I really do believe the best about you, I will hold out hope that God's purpose will still be realized in your life. Even when others may be saying things like, you'll never amount to anything. When somebody's making that kind of comment about an individual, brother or sister in Christ, we ought to be the one who stands up and says, wait a minute, I believe God can do some things. There might not be any reason in circumstances to hold out hope, but there's reason in God to hold out hope for that individual, and love hopes all things. It's an amazing thing, because that means that God has a place for everybody, has things for believers to do. And even though it doesn't look like there's any progress being made, we as the mature believers filled with the Spirit are going to say, I believe God has a plan. So I'm going to hold out hope that something good might yet happen. And then finally, love endures all things. Love endures all things. And in this case, the patience that is in view is patient with things or difficult circumstances. We had the one difficult people at the first. Here we have difficult circumstances. So this means that even though there may well be a cost in terms of my comfort in the form of difficult circumstances, nevertheless, I will always pay the price to continue to see to it that God's will is done in your life. Put otherwise, I will not allow my circumstances to be an excuse for not loving you. Now, and then he says, love never fails, it never ends. So we talked about that. We'll come back to that when we return to the text. Now let's make it personal. Love is patient. Am I patient? Love is kind. Am I kind? Love is not jealous. Am I jealous? Love does not brag. Do I brag? I've caught myself doing that. Love is not arrogant. Am I arrogant? Love does not act unbecomingly. Have I acted unbecomingly? Love does not seek its own. Do I seek my own? Is it my own thing that matters most to me? Love is not provoked. Am I provoked when wronged? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Do I take into account a wrong suffered? Do I make a mental note of it? Am I looking for a way to pay back? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Heaven forbid. But have I rejoiced in unrighteousness? Love rejoices with the truth. Do I rejoice with the truth? Love bears or covers all things. Do I bear all things? Love believes all things. Do I believe that God can still do something in your life? Love hopes all things. Do I hold out hope for every believer, no matter what they are, who they are, what they're doing at this time? Do I hold out hope? Yes, I do. I ought to, if I'm marked by love. Love endures difficult circumstances. It endures all things. Do I endure all things, or do I get easily discouraged and try to then prop myself up in some way or other? It's very, very personal. I know that never this side of heaven are we going to be able to look at that list and say, I don't have any problem in any of those areas. There's room for progress, folks. There's room for growth. We can do better. And as we continue to walk by the power of the Spirit, we will do better. And love will more and more mark our lives. And even in the exercise of our gifts, we're going to really care about the person who's benefiting from that gift rather than ourselves who exercise the gift in the first place. Love cares about God and cares about His people. It's not self-centered. It's a lot to think over. Take it home with you.